Thank you, Larry. Appreciate you doing that. Brian wanted me, or Tom wanted me to speak. I think most of you heard me in the first service to kind of give an encouragement about the Bible Institute, so I had to do that for the second service as well. Sometimes it's a shame that you have long-winded preachers in this church. So I tried to go as quick as I could. There's just so much to say. Real quick before we... Okay, yeah. Oh, thank you. So on your handout, on your note, on the announcements, there's a thing where it says text number and then there's a phone number there. I want to explain that to you real quickly just so that you understand what that is. That is a phone number that we are going to be using. We're trying to come up with a way to mass communicate quickly to the entire body of the church. And it seems like, I know most everybody has an email, but not everybody frequents their email. They just don't look at it very often. You know, look at Facebook and various other social media, and they text, but they don't do email. So we've determined that we need to find a way to communicate, and especially in situations like in the wintertime, like, hey, you know, we're not getting a parking lot plowed this morning, so don't come to church. You know, those kind of things, you know, because, you know, most people probably wouldn't come if it's that bad anyway. But you know what I mean? We want to be able to get word out rapidly. So we're still experimenting with this mass text tool that we have available to us now. But this phone number is going to be my phone number whenever I text, especially if I'm texting out any information regarding the real life class. You will get a text from this phone number. So I would just encourage you two things. If you don't have a problem receiving text, then just add this to your contact list under my name. Now, my cell phone, most of you know my cell phone, my actual cell phone, is still the same. So now I basically have two numbers. This is just a texting number. You can reply back to it, and hopefully I'll be... I'm still trying to figure out how to reply back to your reply. But now you don't see everybody else's text. It's not like your typical... group text, right? You know, where I text it and then 500 people reply and you get all 500 replies. You're not going to see that. It's like a one-on-one conversation, but it's actually going to everybody. So this phone number is from me. If you put it in there and you're part of the group, like you're in the real life class, you're a member of this in Shelby, the Shelby Next software, then you'll get a text from me about the real life class. If you're not a member of the real life class, you won't get the text. Now, this is my number. Other pastors are going to have a number themselves, and then we're going to have a general church number that would come out, you know, to talk about things that are general church information. So I'll get you that number when we get that number figured out and all those kind of things. So that's what that is. If you don't want this, if you don't want to receive text, just reply unsubscribe, and it will take you off the list. That's all you have to do. You don't have to send it to me or email me and scream at me or anything like that. Just unsubscribe and then you won't get it anymore. So just so you know that, okay?
So is this going to replace the email?
No, we'll still email. We'll fill your inbox because I know we do. So, okay. Pardon?
He doesn't text the email and everything
comes to me. That's, well, okay, but we'll still email. Okay. We still will send email. In fact, you may get a text from me that says check your email. Okay, because if I'm sending an email that's big and long, then the text message thing won't, you know how it is. You know, I'll send you one text and it's long enough, it's a book. You don't want all those texts, right? So I might text you with something and say, hey, check your email because this is important. But for the most part, this isn't going to be used all the time. It's just occasionally when we need to group notify everybody. And it's the easiest way to blanket everybody and say, hey, this is what's going on. So that's what that is, okay? If you have any questions about that, let me know after the class, because we're really behind now, and probably won't get it all done. But let's just go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to start in verse 1. We're going to try to get down through verse 20. I don't know if we'll make it that far today now. But 1 Corinthians chapter 14, let's just start in verse 1 and read down through verse 5 as we start. Paul writes, "Follow after charity, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men, to edification, and exhortation, and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that you all spake with tongues, but rather that you prophesy. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Okay, so let's just think about this for just a minute. So there's two problems with religion, right? There's two problems with religion. The first problem is blind faith, right? And the second problem is irrational feelings. When you get right down to it, that kind of fits most religious denominations, right? Think it's blind faith. When I say blind faith, what I mean is it's like superstition and tradition, right? Blind faith, superstition and tradition, and that's a big part of faiths like the Catholicism, Mormonism, even Judaism. Judaism, maybe you ever watched the movie Fiddler on the Roof? You know, the whole thing is about tradition, right? So some of them are like that, just blind faith. It's blind because those religions expect you to accept the word of the priest or the prophet instead of the word of God. It's blind. They don't want you looking at the word of God. They want you listening to what they had to say, so it's blind. I teach, and you've heard me say this before, that you and I, we have an evidential faith. We actually see evidence because we see the word of God, and then we see the work of God in the world. Okay, so that's different from us. But the other thing is the irrational emotion. Irrational emotion drives the Pentecostals and the Charismatics. You know, you have to be emotional to be spiritual. Right? So they believe that only whatever they experienced is what it is to be, and so it doesn't matter what God's word says. They just, hey, you can't deny my experience, right? That's kind of, so that's both of these models, irrational emotionalism and blind faith superstition, both of these models were at work in the church in Corinth. This is what was happening in the church at Corinth. They had the mystery religions with their superstitions. They had their pagan religions with their trances and their tongue speaking. They had all of this stuff going on in this church. Christianity, on the other hand, has always been opposed to these forms of religion or behavior, because Christianity doesn't run on blind faith, and Christianity doesn't work off of feelings. Instead, it runs on facts. Just show me the facts. That's what we say, right? Show me God. Okay, well, here, start with this. This is the book, and then I'll show you the facts all of that evidentially. So what Paul has been trying to do in these three chapters, chapters 12, 13, and now in chapter 14, what Paul has been trying to do is teach the church at Corinth and us at HBF, the same thing, what he referred to this as a more excellent way. There is a more excellent way than all this irrational, emotional, traditional kind of behavior that was going on in the church. There's a better way, right? He said that in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31. At the end of chapter 12, he said, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." I show you something that's better than all these gifts that we just got done talking about in chapter 12. In chapter 12, he expounded the importance of the Holy Spirit. And in that chapter, he corrected the erroneous use of gifts. There was a problem with the way they were using gifts, because it was all about feelings. It was all about emotions. It was all about status and so on and so forth. And he ended this chapter with a look forward in verse 31 with a more excellent way. And this is why this letter really is an outline. This whole letter, 1 Corinthians, is a whole outline on what a fully functioning New Testament church ought to look like, what it should look like. You want to know what a church should look like? Look at what Corinthians is like, and don't do that. That's what we said last couple of weeks, right? If you want a good church, don't do what 1 Corinthians is doing, or the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. And then in chapter 13, Paul gave us an explanation of that more excellent way, which we finished in here last week, right? Was that way of love. But you know, really, chapter 13 is actually a detour. Some of us would talk about, you know, like when you're in discipleship, don't go down a rabbit trail, right? Don't go run off on a whole other tangent, a different topic. It might be related, but it's different. Well, it's kind of like a detour, kind of like a rabbit trail for Paul in chapter 13. He really, it's a parenthesis before he continues the lessons on gifts. So he took us through chapter 13 to show us why the church was misusing their gifts. He wanted them to understand why they were misusing their gifts. His explanation gave us a reason to shake off the failures of the world and fulfill the law of Christ. We talked about the law of Christ for several weeks now. So This is why chapter 13 is an outline of what a fully functioning Christian should look like. If you want to look like a Christian, you need to get chapter 13, and make it your life. So what still waited, though, was chapter 14. What Paul wanted to get to at the end of chapter 12 was what was beginning in chapter 14. Because he said at the end of chapter 12, I show you a more excellent way, but look what he said at the beginning of chapter 14. Follow after charity. So if you take 13 out, if you take chapter 13 out, then chapter 12 and chapter 14, they flow in one continuous thought with a detour about love. Does that make sense? Do you see how that kind of fits all that together? He tells us in chapter 14 that the reason that love is the key to ministry and the goals of every church, so there's two reasons. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 14, he says, this is why love is so important, because for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. He's saying, hey, okay, so I know you want all these spiritual gifts. I know you want to be able to speak in tongues. I know you want to do all that. Don't worry about all of that stuff. Edify the church. What you should do is love the church to their edification. That's what he says in verse 12. Then down in verse 25, he said something else. So charity edifies the believers, but charity also evangelizes the lost. He says in verse 25, thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Right? So he's saying you need to evangelize. Your charity is an evangelization tool. It's an evangelizing tool. Your love for the world is what's going to motivate you to go knocking on doors next week. Your love for the world is what's going to make you, or what propel you, or push you, if necessary, to push the doorbell. Because there's somebody on the other side of that wall needs your love. I know that's hard, and I know it's Memorial Day weekend, and everybody's got plans for hot dogs and brats and all that stuff. I understand that. But we still should do it. If you don't do it right after church, then do it on Monday. Because you know everybody's home on Monday, right? Because that's when they're cooking the hot dogs and the brats. Hey, can I have a brat? God loves you. I don't know how far that'll go, but you can try it. Okay, so chapter 14 teaches us how to avoid emotionalism or self-exhibitionism by showing us how to apply the principle of chapter 13 to the gifts of chapter 12. That's kind of how all of this is tied together, okay? So I know I kind of went through that kind of quick, but I just don't want to lose time on what we really need to get to. So verses 1 to 5 is the preference of prophecy. There is a preference. Okay, so you can have the gifts or you can preach. Which one do you want? The Pentecostals, they want the gift. They want us running around making noises and doing some strange behavioral things. If you've ever seen some of those videos, and if you've ever been involved in them, you know what I'm talking about. So verse 1, really starting just the first third of verse 1, he says to follow after charity. Follow after charity. To follow after means to pursue, to chase, to seek, to press after with diligence. Here's an interesting thing. The words follow after, singly, that they tell us to make love your highest priority in your life. Make love your highest priority in your life. I'm going to love people no matter what. I'm going to love people no matter what they say about any of the social issues that are going on in our life today, in our world today. I'm still going to love people. I'm going to love them with the gospel. All right, so The way the word is most often used, that follow me or follow after, the way that word is most often used is actually a negative. It's actually the word persecute. Think about that for a minute. Paul takes the word persecute and changes it as it gets translated in English, is to follow after, to persecute love, to track it down, to chase it down, right? So like Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Look over Romans 12, 14 for just a minute. This is how Paul kind of relates this whole thing together. Romans chapter 12 and verse 14, he says, bless them which persecute you. In other words, bless them which follow after you. Bless and curse not. So even though you're being persecuted, you still love the persecutor. You still care for them. You show charity to that person. I know that sounds strange that somebody is going to try to kill you, but you're going to love them to Christ. That's hard to do when somebody's standing over you with a sword. I understand that. I don't want that happen to anybody. But God says, love the world, because I love the world. The single biggest truth about love is that it is an action word. Love is an action word. You have to act on things. We've already seen several times the definition of love, and I'll just kind of give it to you one more time. It is a desire for the well-being of another person that leads to active and self-sacrificing efforts on their behalf. That's the best definition I've ever heard of love, that it is a desire for the well-being of another person. A desire for their well-being. You desire their well-being so much that you're going to actively and self-sacrificially do things for their behalf. Now, all of you love your spouse. You love your mom. You love your dad. You love your grandparents. And you'll do things for them, right? Because you love them. You know what I'm talking about then. That's a perfect example. That doesn't change. The definition doesn't change because the person that you're told to love or that you're trying to love has a sword over your neck. That's the difficult part. Is we want to slice up love, and I'm only going to love this person and not love that person. But God says, no. I love the whole world. And you need to love the whole world. So He says to love the world. See, you don't just think about love. You don't think love. You have to go after it. You have to follow after it. You have to be diligently attacking it, attacking love to make it happen. Then he says in the middle of the verse, desire spiritual gifts. Okay, so what he's saying, it's right to desire the Holy Spirit manifest Himself in your life. The Holy Spirit is in you. We all have the Holy Spirit in us, but you know what a lot of Christians do is we keep Him bottled up inside. We don't let the Holy Spirit reveal Himself. And we looked at chapter 12 that the Holy Spirit's revealing Himself in the outworking of His mission. That's the gifts. That the gifts are worked out, and some people have different gifts over others. That's okay. That's how the Holy Spirit works. We need to let the Holy Spirit manifest Himself. That's what He means by desiring spiritual gifts. And then He says in the last part of the verse, rather prophesy. Now, this is the spiritual gift that we saw back in chapter 12, verse 10. And now Paul points out that this is the best gift. The best gift is the speaking gift, the prophesying gift. He said in Ephesians, when he wrote to the church in Ephesians, he said, chapter 6, verse 19, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. What Paul is saying in that verse, he's saying, pray for me that I am able to preach the gospel. Because as far as Paul was concerned, that was the only thing that he needed to do. And that's really the only thing that we need to do. And now, preaching takes forms in many different ways. It could be a devotion. It could be answering a question at work. It could be telling your children a bedtime story before they go to sleep. Any of that is proclaiming, uttering the Word of God. And this is really the way God intends for His love to flow through you, is by the preaching of His Word. Okay, so Paul, he's not talking about prophesying in a predictive manner. He's not saying, I want you to foretell any kind of thing. And we're not saying something that's newly revealed. We're not talking about that kind of prophesying. What we're talking about is being able to unfold the Word of God, the revealed Word of God, and help others apply it in their daily life. That's the prophesying that Paul is talking about here. Opening up the Bible, that which is perfect has come, open it up and expound it. And so we need to be able to do that. Titus chapter 1 verse 3 says that God's Word is manifest or seeable by the preaching of the Word of God. The only way that anybody can really know is by the preaching, right? Romans chapter 10, right? How can they be, how's it go now? Verse 17. Except they send it. Except, yeah, it's my mind. I'm okay. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Okay, just look over there real quick. Yeah, everybody's just kind of dumbfounded here this morning. I am especially. So faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went out unto all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. That's the preaching of the word of God. Okay, so Wow. Okay. So then in verse 2, then he goes on, he talks about, hey, you know what? Tongues, speaking in tongues is actually secondary to preaching. So preaching is not preaching in tongues. Preaching is preaching in a language that makes sense to people. But Paul's saying that there's a secondary position for tongues. And by way of illustration, he begins a comparison of prophecy and tongues, showing why tongues are not the preferred gift. Even though in the charismatic world, they say that if you don't have the speaking in tongues, then you're not even saved. So that's not true. What we need to do is see what Paul is really saying here. The phrase unknown tongue is not a reference to some non-earthly language. When he says unknown tongue, what he's talking about here is being able to speak a language that you have not studied. All right? So, like if all of a sudden I began preaching right now in French, I know nothing about French. Okay, so if I started speaking in French, that would be an unknown tongue. All right? That would be me preaching in an unknown tongue. The gift of tongues is that capacity, is that ability to do that. But Paul says that's not even what we should be wanting to do. The word spoken in another language is not, notice that it says in verse 2, it's not spoken to other men, it's spoken to God. So you're actually, and this is another issue with the tall tongues movement is they wants to speak to you in another tongue, tell you something in another tongue. But Paul says, no, you're really speaking to God. Okay, so it's not even a prophetic utterance or an exhortation to the audience. It's not a secret prayer language either. It's none of that stuff. It's just you speaking to God in a language that you've not studied. Now, some will argue that this means that a language form unintelligible to humans, but that's not true. Because if it does, even if it does, it doesn't matter. It's still spoken to God and not to other people. So no matter what the language is, you're speaking it to God. And it's a personal conversation. And this is the thing about this. This is really, I think, is interesting as I was thinking about this. The person who speaks this unknown tongue also does not understand what is being said. They don't know what they've said either. They don't have any clue. You think about Acts chapter 2. They were preaching. They were prophesying in an unknown tongue. And 16 different languages were being spoken there. They didn't know what they were saying. Of course, those that were from those languages, they understood what was being said, but that was all. Okay, so then in verses 3 through 5, we talk about the primary position. Okay, if tongues is secondary, then prophecy is primary. And the key difference between tongues and prophecy is that when we prophesy, we speak to men for their edification. We're talking to people, just like I'm doing right now. I'm talking to you. I'm exposing Scripture to you. I'm not talking to God. And it is for your growth and your encouragement and your edification. Prophecy is me simply explaining and expounding the Word of God. It's not giving new revelation. You know what would happen if everybody gave new revelation? You'd have to have a loose-leaf Bible. Right? You'd have to have a three-ring binder that's about 15 inches thick. Because over the course of, well, really, you have to have several volumes of Bible binders, right? Because how many years have we been since Christ? 2,000 years? And everybody's given a new revelation. Every Sunday it's a new word. Every Sunday it's a new message. Every Sunday it's God has revealed something new that you didn't have yesterday. We couldn't carry it around in our backpacks or across our arms. We couldn't have it sitting on our lap. It'd break our legs. It'd be so big. That's just it's really comical when you think about it. Prophecy is the ability to apply the Bible to the circumstances of life in order for God to be clearly seen in the midst of everything that's going on. That's what prophecy is about. Taking the Word of God, making it exposed in such a way in the circumstances of life that you can really see God. So to edify is to build up, to encourage, to console, to strengthen. When we say we're going to edify somebody, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about giving them encouragement. We're talking about strengthening them with knowledge of God's completed revelation. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 14 and verse 19, "Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherein one may edify another." So what you should seek after, you know, that verse doesn't say seek after tongues. That verse says seek after edifying other people. So if you really love people, edify them. If you really care for them, edify them. If you really want to see their growth, edify them. How often, though, do we tear down, destroy, and hurt people with our words instead of edifying people. If we really love people, we're not going to tear them down with words. We're not going to destroy them with our unbridled tongue. But that's what we do. Just too many times we hurt people. And it's a shame, really, that we call ourselves Christians and then we hurt each other. We shouldn't do that. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5:11, Paul writes, "Comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." So the idea of edifying is such an important thing. And then he goes into verses 6 through 12. So we have the proclamation of prophecy. So verse 1 to 5 is the preference, now it's the proclamation. So let's read that. Let me get to 1 Corinthians here. Starting in verse 6. "Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you except I speak to you in either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? And even things without life, even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if a trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church." The proclamation of prophecy. Prophecy makes a distinct sound for the hearer. I know when I got, before I got saved, we started going to church, didn't want to be there, didn't care for church, didn't want anything to do with it. But the church, the pastors of this church were preaching the Word of God in such a way that it became distinctly clear that I needed to be saved. That's what we're talking about here. So it's so distinct that it's so clear that I need to make a change in my life. And if that's not happening, it's probably not good preaching. He says in verse 6, "Tongues are secondary because they're not intelligible by the hearer." They don't understand what is being said. Paul himself had no desire to speak a language that would not benefit somebody that was listening to him. He didn't care about speaking in tongues. In Acts chapter 21, verse 37, Paul was to be led up to the... See, and as Paul was to be led into the castle, remember when he got arrested outside of the temple, and he had come out of the temple, people saw him, and they started a riot. They had him arrested. They wanted to kill him right there. And the Roman guard came and rescued him, and they were taking him up the stairs and taking him to throw him in prison. And as he was being led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" And notice what it says at the end of verse 37. He says, "Canst thou speak Greek?" So this Roman, who thought this guy was some Egyptian terrorist, he says, what, you can speak Greek? You know why he spoke Greek to this guy? So he could be understood. He didn't want to speak in some tongue. Hey, you know, speak some gibberish and hope that this Roman captain would, oh, he's a spiritual guy. Hands off, he's spiritual. No, he said, what, you can speak Greek? Oh yeah, I can speak Greek. If you just let me down for just a minute, I want to talk to these people that just tried to kill me. Because I love them. All right, then he says in verse 40 of that same chapter, when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. Why? Because he wanted them to understand what he was saying. He could have spoke gibberish. Said, hey, look how spiritual I am. And they wouldn't have understood what he said. They still would have thrown a rock at him. So, speak intelligently. So when he spoke to the rioting mob, he wanted to be sure they understood him. And same thing to the church at Corinth. Paul is being clear to this church. If I speak in tongues, it's not profitable for you, as much as preaching is profitable for you. preaching the Word of God or the exposition of truth, that's profitable. Or the doctrine of God, that's profitable. I don't want to give you anything that you can't understand. You know how it is, like if you try to teach end times doctrine of the book of Revelation to the caterpillars class, it ain't going to go very far. All right, so teach understandable things. Teach things that make sense. All right. Then he says in verses 7 and 8, the preached word is music to the ear. When you, everybody loves good, I hope, everybody loves good preaching. A musical instrument that gives an uncertain sound is of no value. Just as a trumpet that sounds the alarm, better sound like a trumpet. If it does, nobody's going to come to battle if it doesn't sound like a trumpet. And speaking in an unknown language is as much about the speaker as the hearer, because they need to be an interpreter when this is happening, when somebody's speaking in another language. So just because I spoke in some unknown tongue, if nobody could interpret it, what good is it? If nobody could say what was being said, what good is it? Not only that, but how do I know that the interpretation is accurate? I've been to many countries before, doing mission trips, lived in Africa. I've done a lot of teaching and preaching through my interpreter, because I didn't know the language that we were working with. I had no idea what they were saying. I trusted my interpreter. When we were in Belarus, we used a college student. I don't remember her name anymore. I think Julie would remember. But in any case, she was lost. She didn't believe in God. Talk about trying to... that was the hardest thing, to share the gospel with somebody on the street through somebody who had a dead spirit. I was teaching her more than I was teaching these guys that I was speaking to, but it was just hard to speak through an interpreter. I never knew what was being said. She could have been making things up. She could have been talking about the weather or sports, or she could have been complaining about the prime minister. I don't know what she said. She could have said, "Don't listen to this American." I don't know. I have no idea what she said the whole time I was there, because I didn't speak Russian. Okay, so the unknown tongue, verses 9 to 11. The unknown tongue is a barbaric thing. It sounds barbaric. Paul had given several sarcastic illustrations by now. He kind of detects some of the sarcasm and the cynicism in his words, because he's trying to drive home a point to this church. And he compared tongues with musical instruments that are so out of tune they're unrecognizable. And then he compared tongues with a trumpet that was so unrecognizable that soldiers don't know what to do. And then he compares tongues with the sound of barbarians, because they don't know what they're saying, what they're talking about. His irony, his sarcasm are strong for the purpose of breaking through ignorance. He's trying to just shock them into hearing what he's saying. And he says in verse 9 that our words need to be simple and easily understood. Now, it's been reported, studied, and things that I've read about the King James Bible, that the reading level of the King James Bible varies anywhere from 6th grade up to maybe 10th grade. I've seen different studies that say different numbers, but we're not talking college level stuff here. We're talking basically middle school for the most part, right? Or junior high. I always get those two confused. But anyway, 6th to 8th grade, let's say. 8th grade. Let's just put it at 8th grade. The majority of the words in the King James Bible are either one or two syllables. They're not, $3 words. They're just simple words. And a lot of them are less than 5 characters. A lot of them are less than 5 characters. The total vocabulary of the King James Bible is only about 6,000 words. And Shakespeare's vocabulary is about 21,000 words. Well, I think the Bible uses less words than Shakespeare. The Bible uses uses less words more often than Shakespeare did. That's an incredible thing. It's easily understood. I know that's one of the reasons that the King James Bible is attacked, because we don't want people knowing what the Bible says. So we'll take away your King James Bible, then you don't know what it says, because it's all confusing in these other languages or the other texts. Okay, then verse 12, seek to excel in edifying. Again, we need to edify the believer. The preference is prophecy. We saw that in verses 1 to 5. And notice in verse 5, verse 5 concluded with that the church be edified. You see that in verse 5, at the end of verse 5? Paul says, that the church may be edified. And then again in verse 12, he says the same thing. The same desire that the church be edified. So if you're not edifying the church, the body of believers, then you're really off base. See, the Corinthian problem was pride. Their problem was pride. And we see this on display because what they wanted when they saw the better gifts, right? They wanted it for themselves. They weren't worried about edifying the body. Okay, now I'll try to get through the last section here real quick. I won't take the time to read verses 13 through 20. But there's a perceptiveness of prophecy. See, prophecy cleans up misunderstanding in the hearer and the speaker. It cleans up the any confusion. In verses 13 and 14, there's a case of misunderstood speaking. See, the truth is that God had for a long time given some the ability to speak in a previously unknown language. So that was for a time He did that. It's gone now. We saw that in chapter 12, that it ceased. But what He really wants, He wants the word to be given in an understandable word. He wants it to be spoken understandably. He says in verse 10 of chapter 12, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. Okay, so that's what He said in chapter 12, but what He's more concerned about is that if He spoke in tongues, if Paul did, himself, personally, if He spoke in tongues, there would not be somebody to interpret. And He always prayed that somebody would be there to interpret for Him, because He didn't want to speak without an interpreter. Imagine you're kind of going along speaking in tongues, but you have no clue what you're saying. Even if you're speaking a human language, you just don't know what you're saying. You not only do you not know what that person is interpreting, you don't actually know what you're saying. That's why it's called an unknown tongue, because you haven't been trained in it. You don't know what it means. You're saying Russian, or you're saying Swedish, or is Swedish a language? I don't remember. Dutch. I don't know if they Swedish speak Dutch. I don't know. I always get those Norwegian countries all confused. In any case, I don't want anything to be confused, so I'm just going to speak what I speak. I'm hoping I'm going to speak the language you're speaking. That's what Paul is saying. He's not going to speak to anybody in verse 15 unless he can interpret his own words. Well, the only way he can interpret his own words is to speak languages that he knows. That's the best thing to do. So I tell you something, then I try to explain what I'm saying because I want it to be clear. And that's what Paul is doing. And in verses 16 and 17, he says, speaking in an unknown tongue, it limits others from even amening the message. People can't even, if I'm speaking in an unknown tongue, too many people don't know what's being said. It's just not a good thing. Now he says, hey, I can speak in tongues, verses 18 and 19, and he had no problem doing so, but he chose not to because he wanted to edify the believer. He wanted to edify them. He knows that tongues has a place for it, but he wasn't going to use it if he didn't need to. I'm trying to summarize here real quick. Let me just give you the last thing in verse 20, a word of warning. Back in chapter 13, verse 11, Paul compared the desire for spiritual gifts to the immaturity of a child. In fact, look at verse 20, 1 Corinthians 14:20. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. Now you remember back in chapter 13, in verse 11, when he compared the desire for spiritual gifts to the immaturity of a child. He said, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I thought as a child, but when I grew up and became a man, I put away childish things, right? He said all those. Now, here in chapter 14, verse 20, he reminds the church again, you need to grow up and quit being children. Grow up. He tells them to be children in malice, but in understanding and in the exercise of gifts, be men. And that's what he does in chapter, he finishes the whole book in chapter 16. He says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like men, be strong. And that's what we need to do ourselves. So let me just tell you this. Learn how to expound Scripture in your own language. Don't try to covet any gifts. Don't seek after any gifts. If the best gift is prophecy, then choose that and love others by proclaiming the Word, edifying other people. All right, I apologize for being really rushing through that. Hopefully it made all sense. And if not, we can get together and talk about it. So let's pray and we'll be out of here. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the passage here that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 as Paul is rounding a corner on his explanation of the of gifts and what they mean and how they're represented and what we should desire. I pray, Father, that every one of us are able to edify others by the proclamation of your word and that we make it understandable and clear just the same way a trumpet calls a charge. And we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.